For many centuries throughout human history, poison has been a part of human life and death. Poison was discovered in ancient times, and it was first used mostly involving hunting situations. Hunters would put extracts from poisonous plants on the tips of their arrows and spears in order to maximize their success in killing game. As history progressed, poison became used in warfare, and then, during the height of the Roman Empire, poison became useful to the political elite for assassinations. Before the use of poison was commonplace in evil factions within government, if someone wanted to take out a rival, they'd usually have to resort to a more obvious and more traceable method. But advancements in the world of poisons developed throughout time, and some new virtually untraceable and undiagnosable poisons became available on the black market. Once the dose of poison was consumed, it would be extremely difficult to diagnose. The symptoms were often causing confusion to the doctors, as they would often have to guess about whether the patient was simply coming down with an illness or a virus or some other sort of weird sickness, or if they were suffering the effects of poisoning. They would have trouble diagnosing the situation in order to pick the correct antidote. Even if the symptoms could be traced back to the poison, it would likely be difficult to determine which poison in particular was the culprit. And in almost all cases, those who were poisoned ended up dying gruesome, terrible deaths because of a lack of determinative diagnostic testing. And in a similar way to the poison that swept through human history, killing many people for lack of diagnostics, we learn from the Bible that all of humanity, every single person save one, came into this world already poisoned. And in a similar way to those poisoned people throughout history who died because of a lack of diagnostics, people even today struggle to diagnose what's wrong with this sin-poisoned humanity. Wild theories and hypotheses abound in our world, which try to explain why there's so much evil in this world and why people can commit such heinous, immoral actions. In our world, it's rare to find someone who actually understands that they've been born poisoned by sin already coursing through their veins. Most don't notice their symptoms, or they're confused by them, or they just opt to suppress and ignore those symptoms. We live in a world that's deeply and categorically infected by the poison of sin, do we not? We live in a world that's totally confused about its own worldliness. We live in a world that's suffering from sin poison so deep and so destructive that the infected people, more often than not, don't even know that they're on the fast track toward eternal suffering as a result of their sinfulness. We live in a world that needs, perhaps more than any other thing, clear and determinative diagnostic testing. This world needs to be told the truth about itself. There are individuals all over this world, all over our city, even in these neighborhoods surrounding our church, even, dare I say it, people in this room this morning who are in desperate need of a spiritual evaluation of their souls. In our text this morning, God, through the pen of the Apostle John, provides for us the ultimate test for poisoned souls. He gives us the conclusive diagnostic to know whether or not we're actually right with him. He puts before us in brilliant contrast between those who are still overcome with poison in their hearts and those who have been cleansed in the ultimate spiritual sense from that same poison. And John, in his characteristically clear writing style, isn't beating around the bush in our three verses tonight. He calls it like he sees it. And by the divine inspiration of God, John is about to put us under the microscope and force us to reckon with the reality of our souls. And as we'll see this morning, John's diagnostics aren't merely directed toward unbelievers. Rather, these words that we're about to encounter have much to say to those of us who have been saved from the ultimate effects of the poison of sin, but we still struggle against the temptations and the allurements of this poisonous world around us. Let's read the text together. 1 John 2:15 to 17. If you've got a copy of God's word, open it with me to 1 John 2:15 to 17. The Apostle John, by the inspiration of God, says these words: "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." This passage breaks up pretty neatly into 3 points, each verse taking on a heading here. We'll navigate through it word by word, verse by verse, under the headings of the poison which infects all of humanity in verse 15. Then in verse 16, we'll see the various strains of that poison. And then in verse 17, we'll see the cure to that poison. The poison, 15. The strains, 16. And the cure, 17. The poison, the strains, the cure. Let's take verse 15 first and let's chop it up and march through it word by word. John says very clearly in verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The very first concept we encounter in our text this morning is found in the first 3 words, where he says, "Do not love." And before we can even look into what it is that we're not to love, we do well to consider what it means to love. First, I think it's important to note that John isn't using the word love in the way that we commonly use that word. Love, in this sense, isn't an infatuation. It isn't primarily a feeling, even. John Stott, commenting on John's use of the word love, said that this love is not an uncontrollable emotion, but rather it's the steady devotion of the will. This love that John writes about is intentional. It's cognitive. It's deliberate. It's a love of the will. Love here is the verb, obviously, and paired with the negative right at the beginning of the sentence, which we see in our English as "do not," is a sort of alarming way to start a sentence. You know, there's more gentle ways of saying what John's about to say, but he doesn't care. His goal is clarity, and if he happens to offend some people along the way, he's not worried about that. The next couple of words in this first sentence give us the object of that prohibition to love, where John says, "Do not love the world." Now here we have to pause and consider John's use of the term "world." This term is used to mean a variety of things in John's writings throughout the Bible. But in this passage, in this verse right here, it refers to mankind's immorality or mankind's categorical separation from God. When John warns us to not love the world, he's saying, don't love fallen humanity. He's saying, don't love those systems and structures which are hostile to God. John refers to the world in this way throughout his writings. It's not unique to 1 John. Though in 1 John 5:19, he says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So we know that the world is under Satan's power. In 1 John 4:4, he doubles down saying, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In 1 John 4:13, he says that the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. In chapter 12 of his gospel account, John records Jesus saying that judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, Jesus says. Speaking of the spiritual separation between Christians and the world, John tells us in 1 John 3 that the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Then in John 17, 6, he records a prayer of Jesus to the Father, saying, Jesus' words, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So we know that even Christians were once included in this world, associated with this world. And this should remind us even of Paul's use of the same concept in Ephesians 2. Where he writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In 1 John 4:17, we learn that we are still in this world. But then in John 17, 11, and 15, we're told that though we're still located in this world, we're spiritually distinct from it. And so if we put all this together to form a definition of the world, as John sees it, we might say that the world refers to that spiritual realm which is under Satan's power, those people who don't know God, that population of people on earth from whom God chose his elect, those societal structures around us which are in outright rebellion against God and his moral standard. All this to say that the world is something that is categorically contrary to the things of God and to the things of the Christian life. And how does John say Christians must relate to this world? Well, he says that we should not love it. Then, with this first warning now clearly stated, in the second half of verse 15, he's going to present us with a diagnostic, a test of salvation, if you will. Look with me at the second half of verse 15, where John writes, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is saying here that love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. There's no overlap. It's an impossibility to love two things so antithetical to each other. God and the world are incompatible. They're unmixable. They're complete opposites, and therefore, to love one of them is to not love the other. And to love the other is to not love the one. And our Lord Jesus himself makes this very point in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 6. In fact, let's turn to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus draws out the practical implications of such a distinction between the things of the world and the things of God. In Matthew 6, 19, we read this, Jesus' words, our Lord's words, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then in verse 24 of chapter 6, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth. You see, Jesus knows the heart of man better than anyone. He created man. He's teaching us a fundamental fact about reality. It's a universal, timeless truth. We cannot Notice he didn't say should not, or he didn't say ought not or must not. He said we cannot serve two masters. It's an impossibility to serve both one's worldly desires and also serve God in purity of heart. In the same way that water can't flow upstream, it simply can't be that someone simultaneously loves the world and loves God. These pursuits, these allegiances, they're mutually exclusive. You can turn back to 1 John. We could summarize it this way. John says that God's followers must be oriented against anything that is oriented against God. If it isn't aligned with God's clear will and God's standard of morality, then we must completely reject it, John says. This world is less gray than modern evangelicalism would suggest. John here is drawing a line in the sand. And he's saying that we don't get to just cross back and forth while still claiming that we're on God's side. James 4:4 has something to say about that. He says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. There's no middle ground. Now, lest we fall into a sort of hyper-fundamental misunderstanding here, it's important for us to note that John is not talking about physical separation from the world in a monastic sense. We don't want to make that misunderstanding. He's not suggesting that we quit our jobs and all move to the mountains and build ourselves a holdout or a fortress against the world. That's not what he's prescribing here. John isn't telling us that we need to avoid interacting with the world or the things in the world. He's saying we must never allow ourselves to love the world nor the things in the world. He's not calling for an outward physical separation, but rather an inward effectual separation. One commentator on this verse put it clearly. He said, those who are loyal to God are to be on guard against a permissive or kindly feeling or attitude toward the world's evil. And those loyal to God are not to establish intimate relations of loyalty with it. It's not the physical substances within this world that are sinful. We can't make that mistake. It's the attitude with which we engage and interact and consume and collect the physical things in this world that determines its moral righteousness or unrighteousness. F.F. Bruce, a good commentator on 1 John, commented on the internal nature of worldliness. He said, worldliness does not lie in the things we do or the places we frequent. It lies inside the human heart. Worldliness is inside of us, in the set of human affections and attitudes. And as good as that quote is, Jesus, of course, tops it in Mark 7. He says, there's nothing outside of man that can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of man are what defile him. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then it's eliminated? That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. Taking this truth from Jesus and importing it into our study of 1 John here on worldliness, we should say that worldliness can't be distilled down into a list of elements or substances or hobbies or specific locations. Worldliness is not represented by things. Ultimately, at its most basic level, worldliness is an attitude. It's a heart orientation. It's not the 16 ounces of alcoholic liquid inside a can of beer that makes it sinful. It's the action, the attitude with which one picks it up, opens it, and drinks it that determines whether or not that is sin. It's not the monetary transaction of buying that new truck or that new house that you don't really need that makes it sinful. That transaction's neutral, can be done in righteousness, can be done in unrighteousness. It's the motives, it's the desires, which drive that transaction, that determine whether it's a righteous enjoyment of the blessings of God or whether it's a sin-soaked, selfish decision. This world, if we're being honest, is filled with morally neutral things. And it's not the things in and of themselves, but rather the mode or the angle or the reasoning or the justification or the motivation of our interaction with those things that makes it either sin or righteousness. It's when we begin to understand this that we begin to see that our hearts really must be examined so carefully. It'd be easier if we could just look at actions and determine worldliness. Rather, we got to look at our hearts. We've got to make sure that we're understanding John accurately. Ultimately, he wants to make sure that our inward motives and desires are not of this world. And he knows that when our motives are aligned with the love of the Father rather than with this fleeting world, then our actions will fall in line. John's telling us that before we touch anything in this world, we've got to examine our hearts. We've got to ask ourselves, in doing this, whatever it is, am I demonstrating that I love God with all my heart? Or am I demonstrating that I love the world? John here is focused on our hearts. And as we'll see in the next verse, our hearts are susceptible to various strains of poison. Let's look at verse 16, the strains. For centuries, the art and science of poison assassination advanced to the point where doctors were really struggling to keep up with the new strains of poison that were being introduced to the black market. They couldn't develop antidotes fast enough to match the growth of the new types of poisons. Eventually, it got to the point that if someone wanted to cause the death of another person and was willing to use poison to do so, they could take their pick from any number of effective and difficult to diagnose poisons. And similarly, we see in our passage this morning that the poison of sin does its infecting job and its killing in various ways. And from various angles. We could even say that the poison of sin has multiple strains. 1 John 2:16, the middle verse in our text this morning says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." We see here that there are various ways in which the poison of worldliness can work its way into people's systems and eventually kill them from the inside out. Love of the world isn't revealed in a single symptom. It's an all-consuming sickness, rather. And it plays itself out in every nook and cranny of our lives. 1 John lists the lust of the flesh, he says. This is our first strain. When he mentions the lust of the flesh, he's referring to those evil desires which are innate within humans. We know from the teaching of the rest of the Bible that man is naturally already poisoned by worldliness by default. All people already are poisoned by worldliness from within. From the moment of conception, at the very point at which life begins, sinfulness dominates the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Ephesians 4:17 and 18, Paul says that those who are of the world walk in futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. John MacArthur commented on total depravity once, saying, "Sin is total or pervasive in that all components of a person are polluted by it. Just as smoke from a fire permeates everything in a room, the whole person is corrupted by sin. No part of man escapes. This includes both the material and the material aspects of a person, body and soul. The body decays and is headed for physical death, and along the way, the body functions as an instrument for evil activity. The spiritual part of man is also fully corrupt. This includes all of man's thinking, reasoning, desires, and affections. The lust of the flesh, as John puts it, refers to the all-encompassing strain of poison that internally infects us by default. And then John lists a second strain of worldly poison, and he calls it the lust of the eyes. Here, he's referring to those evil temptations which attack us from outside of ourselves. Whereas the lust of the flesh, the first on the list, is primarily an internal poison, the lust of the eyes is primarily an external poison. We see examples of this throughout Scripture. Before Eve ate the fruit growing from the forbidden tree, she did what? Genesis 3 tells us that when the woman saw the tree, and she saw that it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate. And in 2 Samuel 11, we see yet another famous example of the lust of the eyes. 2 Samuel 11, 2 says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, and he walked around the rooftop of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was beautiful in appearance." And we know from the rest of the account of David and Bathsheba and our many years of flannel graph Sunday school what happened after that. Lots of sins occurred, the most notable of which were adultery and murder and lying. And we'd all be lying if we said that we don't encounter the lust of the eyes on a regular basis, wouldn't we? We see with our eyes physically attractive people, and what do? What does our carnal instinct tell us to do? Desire those people in ways that God has not permitted. We see with our eyes great tasting food and drinks, and what are we tempted to do? Indulge in them to the point of gluttony, to the point beyond the limit that God has permitted. We see with our eyes the prosperity of others, maybe a nice house, a cool car. And what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to covet that prosperity. And we lose gratefulness for that which God has given us in his sovereignty. No matter how good we have it, the lust of the eyes always tempts us to think that it would be better only if. Or I'd be happier only if. Or my problems would go away only if. And for those of us who are believers here this morning, we've got to remember that the poison of the lust of the eyes is not an insurmountable temptation. We should remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation he will provide a way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it." The lust of the eyes is a strong poison, and it runs rampant in this world. But John is telling us here in verse 16 of our text that as Christians, we cannot allow it to infect us. And the third and final strain of poison that John lists for us, he puts it as the boastful pride of life. This is translated a little differently in different English translations. The Christian Standard Bible puts it as the pride in one's possessions. The NET Bible puts it as the arrogance produced by material possessions. The idea here is that one infected by the boastful pride of life is a person who has enough material possessions that he relies on them for stability rather than relying on God. His life is filled with so much stuff that he puts his confidence and his pride in that stuff to the exclusion of God. James has something to say about this. In his pithy way, in James 4:16, he says, "You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Paul also captures this sin in a short list in 2 Timothy 3:2, saying that those infected by this sin will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. So these are the three strains of poison that John saw fit to list here in our text this morning. And next, he's going to draw a line in the sand and make a big contrast between worldliness and God. Look at the second half of verse 16, where John writes, "All that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world." Here, John is emphatically telling us that there is a fundamental distinction between that which proceeds from God and that which proceeds from the evil domain of Satan. The things which come from God are perfect, they're holy, and they're completely morally righteous, while the things which come from the world are exactly the opposite. In other words, confusion of the source of that which is in the world cannot be tolerated. A few years ago, I was giving a college classmate of mine a ride. And as I was driving, I shared the gospel with him. I explained the facts of his sinfulness. I explained his need for a savior, his own inability to have enough good works to save himself. I explained Jesus' deity, his atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection from death. And as we got to the end of our car ride, but before he got out of the car, I turned to him, I looked him in the eyes, and I asked him to believe the good news which I had just told him. I called on him to believe in Jesus Christ and to put his faith in him and to believe the message that he had just heard and to stake everything in his life on it. And my friend sat there silently. You know that awkward moment at the end of a car ride where you're stopped and you're at the place and you're in park, but the seatbelts are still on and no one's reaching for the door. That moment of tension, I remember, was palpable. My friend, I knew, had gone through a lot of pain in his life. He had a family that failed to love him well. He had very little resources in this world. He was getting through school on government aid and worked really hard at a couple of jobs just to try to buy groceries for he and his mother. He had seen a lot of hurt and experienced more suffering than many people I knew. And I knew him well enough at this point that as I saw the expression on his face in that moment, I could tell that he was thinking about the good news that I had just explained to him, and he was measuring it against his experience. And after a few moments of silence, I'll never forget it, he turned to me with tears in his eyes, and he said, "I just can't believe that God is good when there's so much evil in this world." And you know, if you've done any amount of personal evangelism, that this isn't an uncommon response. People will often have no problem agreeing with most of the facts about the gospel message. But a good amount of folks, at least in my experience, whether it's an effort to squirm away from their guilt or it's out of hurt in their lives, or a mixture of both, they point at God with their fingers and they say, "No, God can't be perfect. God can't be morally righteous. God can't be holy. God can't be sovereign, because if he was, there wouldn't be so much pain and suffering in this world." Church, we've got to have an answer to this. We've got to have this already so worked out in our minds that we can't help but gently and sternly respond to that claim with biblical truth. We've got to have verses like this coursing through our blood. 1 John 2:16, our verse says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father." It's not from God, but it's from the world. We've got to be ready to say to these people, "Friend, that evil that you see in the world, I see it too. It pains me to see you hurt by it. It really does. I know that you see yourself as a victim in this scenario. And I don't want to ignore your experiences, but I've got to tell you the truth. All of this evil that's in the world, we should tell them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, or any other example of sinfulness you could think of, is not from God. It's actually from us. Romans 3:23 clearly says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. God isn't the problem. We are. And in fact, he's the only reason that we could possibly escape this evil world. He loved us such that he made a way for us to be saved from the punishment that we deserve. We caused evil in this world. We participated in this worldly regime around us. We've got to be ready to say, friend, my heart breaks for you and the pain you've experienced. But when it boils down to it, we're not victims. We're the aggressors. We're the evil ones. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. Are you willing to accept it? Are you willing to give up your claim to victimhood and realize that you're just as guilty as everyone else? Are you willing to call it as it is, and as Isaiah did in the throne room of God in Isaiah 6? Are you willing to throw yourself at the feet of the perfect, holy, almighty God? Are you willing to believe in Christ? Are you willing to repent of your part in the evil of this world? As far as I know, my friend never did. He went on living his life in ignorance of the truth of this verse. The importance of this doctrine can't be overstated. When we muddy the waters, when we smear the line, when we make a doctrine that's black and white into something that's gray, we're walking in dangerous territory. We must hold the line on this truth, church. And if the rest of evangelicalism wants to call us those weird, hyper-conservative fundamentalists, so be it. We'll wear that label proudly. We must call evil, evil. We must call good, good. In other words, as John tells us here in our text, we must not identify that which is of the world with that which is of God. Our passage doesn't end here. John isn't going to leave us hanging. He's got a final word prepared for us. And so far, he's shown us the poison in verse 15 and the strains of that poison in verse 16. And now, here in verse 17, he's going to tell us the cure. Verse 17 reads, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Let's take the first part of this verse first. He says that the world and its lusts are passing away. John uses this phrase, the same phrase, passing away, back in chapter 2, verse 8 of this same book, where he says that the darkness is passing away. Notice that in both uses of this word, in our text this morning in verse 17 and back in verse 8, they're both in the present tense. This world and the darkness which characterizes it currently are passing away. Present tense. This was true when John wrote these words 2,000 years ago, and it's true today still. It doesn't take an expert in cultural analysis to see that this world, the corrupt systems of humanity in the realm of the evil one, is in a state of decay. Edmund Hebert, commenting on this verse, one of my favorite commenters on 1 John, said this: "However strong their present appeal, the lusts of the world offer no lasting satisfaction, and they carry in themselves the seeds of their own deterioration. One day, Christ will return, and he will bring judgment on this evil world system. The sinfulness of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life and all other strains of poison which infects this world around us carries with it, as this commentator said, the seeds of their own deterioration. Sin is inherently doomed to destruction because the powers of darkness aren't sovereign. The ultimate power of righteousness, God, is the only one who's sovereign. And he will set everything right again. He will wipe the sin system from this world, and he will establish his new creation, which will last into eternity. And those of us who are on the right side of that battle will live with him in glory forever. But the question remains, what should this truth cause us to do? All right, at this point, it's an intellectual truth. But this truth isn't benign. It's filled with implications. The fact that John tells us that the world is passing away should prod us to ask the question that Francis Schaeffer once famously asked, how should we then live? What are the practical implications of the fact that the world is passing away? Paul helps answer this question in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, but this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who cry as they who did not cry, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world, Paul says, in exact same words, is passing away. The form of this world is passing away. Here, Paul is telling the Corinthian church that they should live in light of the end. That this age that we live in, that they lived in at that point, and that we live in now, is going to end at some point, and that their priorities should reflect that reality. And we would do well to do the same. There must be a sense of urgency about us, right? If the Lord chooses not to come again before our lifetimes are over, when those of us here in this room are dead and gone, what glory would it bring our Master in heaven if it were known that Indian Hills was a church characterized by urgency? How wonderful would it be if it were said 150 years from now, yeah, that church, those people on 84th and A Street, they had some quirks, just like all other churches. But man, they lived with real urgency. They knew that the world was passing away. So they sought to root out the poisonous sin in their own hearts with all their might. They took sin seriously. They knew that the world was passing away, so they evangelized with zeal. They knew that the world was passing away, so they lived each day like it was their last. This immoral world and all of its sinful attitudes are passing away. All that the worldly person puts stock in is going to prove to be useless in the end. This age is ending. Everything that we see around us is falling away. But just after John reveals this coming reality, he tells us in his next breath that there is one thing that will survive this impending doom. Look at the second half of verse 17. He says, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. What does it mean to do the will of God? We don't have time to get into all of the theological categories of God's will this morning, the perceptive will, decretive will, permissive will. But let's just note this. Embedded in this final phrase of our passage this morning is an obvious and yet profound implication. The will of God is something that can be done. The will of God is something that can be done by people. And if the will of God is something that can be done by people, then it follows that the will of God is somewhere made available to us. And we know from passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that if we want to know God's will for our decisions and actions in this life, all we need to do is open up this book and read it. We know from verses like 2 Corinthians 4:18 that the world is going to be destroyed and those who live according to the lust of the world will face just a punishment in hell. But the will of God, and by extension, those who do the will of God, will spend eternity with him. We know from scriptures like 1 John 1:7 and James 2:18 that those who've been saved display evidence of that salvation in the form of good works, doing God's will. 1 John 2:29 tells us that everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. Now we've got to be careful here to not get this mixed up. Good works, righteousness, righteous works are evidence of genuine salvation. They're not contributing factors to obtaining salvation. That's not what John is saying. In order to be saved, what's necessary is true confession of sinfulness and belief in Christ and his atoning work on the cross. And then repentance and fruit and righteous works and good works are fruit thereof. That doesn't demote righteous deeds. That doesn't demote good works in any way. But John is telling us here in our passage in verse 17 right here that they're necessary in order to have confidence in our salvation. James 2:18 says it very clearly. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, there's a direct connection between loving and doing, between affection and action. They're linked. They're inextricably linked. In his book, Religious Affections, the great American Puritan John Edwards spent 400 pages tracing this theme out. I'll spare you the 399 and a half pages, and I'll give you the best quote out of that book. He explains the link between affection and action, between salvation and good works. In that book, he boils it all down to this. Religious affections are the vigorous and lively actings of the inclination of the will of the soul. Or the fervent exercises of the heart. In other words, there's a deep and unbreakable connection between possessing the love of the Father and doing the will of the Father. We can't claim to have the love of the Father without substantiating that claim with clear evidence of it in the form of godly actions. 1 John 2:4 says this truth. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That which one does consistently reveals that which one believes wholeheartedly. If we say we're of the Father, if we say we're saved, if we say that the poison of sinfulness has been washed clean by the blood of Christ, but have no track record of consistently doing the will of the Father as a result, then we're just liars, and the truth isn't in us. It's just plain language right there. Remember, John doesn't care about offending people. This is a difficult truth to swallow, especially if you're sitting here this morning and you're not actually right with God. Perhaps you're here because a friend or a family member invited you and you didn't want to be rude, so you came. Perhaps you're here because you've been curious about religion, and you wanted to see what it was all about. Maybe you met one of us at Holmes Lake or the courthouse or on your doorstep, and you just want to know more about what we've shared with you in that brief interaction. Or it's even possible that you're here because you've claimed to be a Christian for years, relying on some old vague testimony about allowing Jesus to be received into your heart. No matter how the Lord sovereignly guided you into this auditorium this morning, this message rings true. If you haven't actually been born again, if you haven't actually recognized the immense sin debt that you've accrued, if you haven't actually believed in Jesus Christ and his atoning death, if you haven't really turned away from your sinful interests and desires and passions, if you haven't fallen on your face and begged that Christ would be Lord of your life, if you don't have a track record of consistent fruitfulness that you have no other way of explaining, but that God is making that happen in you, if you can't honestly and confidently say that since the point of your salvation, you have been characteristically doing the will of God, as John says, then you need to hear the Apostle John in our passage this morning tell you that you are still in love with this world. I tell this to our young adults ministry all the time, and I'll say it here too. There are only two types of people in this world. Those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and have been miraculously born again and enjoy new life with him, and those who are still enslaved to their sinful desires. Two types of people in the world. Those who are definitely going to heaven when they die, and those who, if they don't beg God for escape, will definitely go to hell when they die. There are only two types of people in this world, those who love God and those who love the world. That's it. No in between. But these two types of people don't always look their part. This is where it gets complicated. You see, it's entirely possible to outwardly look like you're not in love with this world for a little while, but eventually the reality of the inward poison has to reveal itself somehow. We get an example of this in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul reports, sadly, through tears probably, that his friend and partner in ministry proved himself to not be a genuine believer. Paul sadly writes to Timothy in his second letter to him. He says this, "Demas," naming him by name, "having loved this present world, has deserted me. And he's gone to Thessalonica." You see, Paul and Demas are perfect examples of the black and whiteness of what John is getting at in our passage this morning. Paul and Demas both looked like honorable ministers of the Word of God. They both labored diligently in gospel ministry. It's not unlikely even that Demas, like Paul, probably explained the meanings of the scriptures and perhaps even explained the facts of the gospel to people. Paul and Demas were both men who looked to be in love with the things of God and not in love with the things of the world. But after years of blood, sweat, and tears in ministry, one of these two men proved himself to be nothing like the other one. While Paul was focusing on finishing his race strong and losing everything that he had in this world for the sake of Christ and for the church, Demas was secretly in love with this world. Demas never really was in love with what God is in love with. Demas was always feeding his secret sins, even when it wasn't apparent, even to close ministry associates. Demas was outwardly going through the motions of the Christian life, but inwardly he was sick with the poison of worldliness. He was rotting from the inside out, and eventually that poison bubbled to the surface, and he deserted Paul, and he deserted the church, and he went off chasing the fleeting whims of worldliness. Friends, it must be asked here this morning, do we love what God loves? And do we hate what God hates? Or have we at some point in our lives crossed some wires and mixed up the black and white of reality and made for ourselves a place of gray in which we can feel comfortable dabbling in worldliness? Do you love what God loves and hate what God hates? Or have you slipped into interests and habits that don't seem wrong on the surface, but in reality are the products of your inwardly worldly desires? Is it possible that some of us have slipped into the role of Demas and have lost touch with the truth and have subtly slipped away from our Christian upbringing, even at a church as great as this? Is it possible that some of us were at one point well-meaning, Bible-believing, Christ-affirming, moral people, but have since fallen into a sort of confusing, lackadaisical murkiness? Is it possible that some of us, even in this auditorium right now, are flirting with the world? I wouldn't be doing my duty from this pulpit this morning if I didn't echo the words of John for us. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. I should point out that John ultimately wrote this letter to believers in order to encourage them, actually, in their faith and to give them confidence in their salvation. I've been addressing unbelievers for the last couple of minutes, but this message from John is ultimately and primarily written for Christians. John would, of course, affirm that we are all born sinful. We've all been poisoned by the snake bite of sin. And even when we've believed and repented and were saved from that status of sin, even after the fangs of poison were pulled out from our flesh, even after we've been turned from slaves to sin to slaves to Christ, we'd be lying if we claimed that we didn't still have a bit of poison in the deepest corners of our hearts. We'd be lying if we said that we no longer struggle with sin now that we're believers. We'd be lying if we said that we've never taken a subtle glance back at the world. You see, even after we've been cleansed of our sinfulness, in the ultimate salvific sense, we still need to be reminded of this fundamental truth as believers. No matter how mature of believers we may be, our soul still needs to hear this message from John this morning. No matter how many years we've been saved, or how many decades we've been a part of this wonderful church, we still need to hear that this world is passing away. And that to love it, even just a little bit, is completely and fundamentally contradictory to loving the one who gave us new life. We need to be reminded of what Paul's exhortation in Romans 6 says, where Paul says, consider yourselves, speaking to Christians, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Brothers and sisters, dear Christians, we can't settle for allowing this poison to remain anywhere in our systems. We can't allow the love of the world in any shape or form to be comfortable in any corner of our souls. We must not stand for hosting the parasite of sin anywhere within us. Rather, as John has clearly prescribed in this passage, we must root out the poisonous love of the world. And we must exterminate every last bit of it. As Christians, we don't have the option to be good moral churchgoers, but also allow the secret nooks and crannies of our hearts to be hospitable to sin. This is antithetical to the Christian life, John says. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. We can't serve two masters. We can't foster a genuine love for God and a genuine subtle love for the world. If we attempted to do it, we would crash and burn. And John says in no uncertain terms that we will prove ourselves to have never really been of the Father in the first place. dear Christian, this is not something to make light of. This truth before us is as profound as they come. This warning is urgent. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, for the world is passing away and also its lusts. Rather, do the will of God and therefore live forever. These are simple and yet ever important truths for us to keep on the forefront of our minds. Allow me to state them clearly so that there's no room for confusion as we conclude here this morning. We were all born into the evil regime of this world. We all had the poison of sin coursing through our veins from day one. Whether you want to minimize your role in the evil of this world by pointing to the fact that it was only a little white lie, or it was only one night, or it only happened a couple of times, or it's not like I'm as bad as the rest of the people around me, or if you average everything out, I've probably done more good than bad. Whether you're willing to realize that even just one small sin can make you a guilty accomplice in the evil regime of our world, whether or not you're willing to acknowledge the biblical truth as biblical truth stated here in 1 John, hear me as I echo to you the perfect words of Scripture. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, for the world is passing away and also its lust. Rather, do the will of God and therefore live forever. If you're an unbeliever hearing this morning, please don't squirm away from the feeling of guiltiness that might be welling up in your heart right now. My prayer for you is that you'd square up with this truth, that you'd take it straight on, that you'd reckon with the status of your soul. Yeah, it's a hard thing to do, but you've got no other option. Don't let this sober thinking pass without asking the hard questions. Do I really love the world? Do I have the love of the Father within me? Does my life reflect a consistent, yet not perfect, pattern of doing the will of God? And for the believers here this morning, we need to realize that we're not perfect by any means. We've got to admit that. I'll tell you right now, we still glance back at the world and we still find pockets of poison in our hearts. And we still sin, but we do so with hatred of the evil that is in this world. And we do so with a plan of action to root out the sin that's in our hearts and to kill it. We're committed to never allowing the love for the world to characterize us. May this be true of our church by God's help. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these truths that you've given us this morning. Thank you for inspiring the Apostle John to write it the way he wrote it, to punch us right in the face, to tell us that we cannot allow ourselves to slip into a love for the world. Lord, may your will be done this morning. May we see your truth, apply it to our lives, and walk out of here better glorifiers of you. In your name.